This morning's reading is from Genesis chapter 22, starting at verse 1, and you can find that on page 29 of the Church Bibles. So starting at verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba.
Thanks, Sarah, and good morning, everyone. My name is Cam Maxwell. If we haven't met, I'm the senior pastor here at Tonsley. That is a disturbing kind of story, isn't it? It's an unsettling passage to read. The spectre of a father sacrificing his own son because God tells him to. It's a uniquely disturbing and memorable part of the Bible. And this famous story has made a lot of people wonder what kind of God would ask someone to do this. Some of you might know the name Christopher Hitchens. He's a famous atheist who wrote a best-selling book called God Is Not Great. He wrote with disdain about Abraham, who because of this chapter, Hitchens sees and describes as, here's Christopher Hitchens saying, Abraham is a primitive and cruel figure, prepared to commit murder because he's ordered to. So not a big fan of Abraham. But then Hitchens narrows in on an even bigger issue in this passage we just read, what he thinks this story tells us about God. For Hitchens, what we have just read is proof that God is capricious, cruel, morally indifferent, issuing orders that no morally normal human could obey. For Hitchens, this story is proof that no one should listen to the God of the Bible, a dictator really, if we want to know what is right and what is wrong. In a similar but perhaps less full-on way, a lot of people just don't quite like the God of the Old Testament. Stories like this, for many people, are far better to kind of just skip over and get to the New Testament, where it seems God is much more easygoing and he has sort of morals we find more acceptable. But as is so often the case when it comes to the Bible, when we look closely and we look carefully at the hardest and most unsettling bits, it's then that we learn the most, actually. In these passages, we learn the most about how good God is and how God, the same God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, is the same God. We see how he's consistent and how he is good in how he deals with us, his creatures. So as we look through books of the Bible, as we do here at Tonsley, we tend to go week by week, story by story, working our way through a book of the Bible. Part of the reason we do that is because I'm not very creative, but more than that, we do that because each part of the Bible makes more sense when we know what comes before it. Context always helps us understand what we read. And so if Christopher Hitchens only had Genesis 22 to read without the rest of the Bible, I can almost understand how he ended up there. But what we've read and what we've looked at over the last 4 or 5 weeks as we worked our way through Genesis, it actually helps us make sense of what we've just read this morning. And we understand when we understand the bigger picture of what God has already done for Abraham, when we understand that, we understand God's promises to Abraham and Abraham's story. This is still an uncomfortable story, but we understand what's happening here far more than what Christopher Hitchens did. See, before this, before chapter 22, God has repeatedly given Abraham an ironclad, unbreakable promise that Abraham will be the father of a dynasty, a whole dynasty that through this family, this massive family coming from Abraham, God will bless the whole world. God has promised that time and time again in the chapters previous. So as we get to chapter 22, this is no ordinary father. There's no random guy God's plucked out of nowhere. It's a guy he's made an ironclad promise to about his family. And so, therefore, this is no random son we're reading about either in this passage. Isaac is his only son. He was a miraculous baby. There's no doubt about it. Abraham believed that God could, and actually God ended up doing this, bringing life into the world out of his and Sarah's aging and dying bodies. Abraham believed that. And God brought through into the world this miracle baby, Isaac, provided by God according to God's unshakable promise. So as we read Genesis 22, we need to have front and center that God has bound himself to this promise, and Isaac is kind of the promise of God. Now that's the first thing to bear in mind in this context, God's promise to give Abraham this particular son. Second thing that's kind of helpful to bear in mind is a very big detail that sets up the whole story, and we've already had our kids talk pick up on this today. Crucial detail right in verse 1, God tested Abraham. Abraham doesn't know this is a test, but we do as we're reading on. And as we read this, knowing it's a test, what we're supposed to do, I suppose, is not so much wonder whether he's going to kill his son or not, but whether he'll trust God or not. Like, we as readers know he's not going to kill Isaac. Isaac is 100% safe because this is a test. It's not about child sacrifice. It's not about God's view on that. But still, you wonder, why a test? Well, like we see all through the Bible, when God tests people, or even in our life, a test reveals character. You actually get to know what someone is really like when they're going through their worst moment. And so God often draws out in the Bible and in life, he draws that out to reveal what's really going on in the heart. That's the first thing a test does, it reveals. The second thing that God's testing does, it produces something, it grows people. God's testing leads to a deepening of faith, a deepening of trust. And so when God tests, like he does with Abraham here, this is not meaningless torture. He's not just playing a silly game. This is about growing Abraham in his deep trust of God. And if you've been reading about Abraham's life, you'll realize, actually, God's been preparing him for this. This is not the first time God's tested Abraham or stretched him. God has built him up to this. He's helped him grow in his faith, his trust in God time and time and time again. This story in Genesis is kind of the absolute case, the high point, as it were, of Abraham being stretched and grown to trust God absolutely with his life. So this is not a random story in the Bible to read in isolation. This story and this test takes us into the heart of what God most wants from us. Not child sacrifice, not of course. What God most wants is for us to love him. And not just love in a nice kind of feeling way, but love that's a willing, trusting obedience. That's what we're looking at as we read this chapter. We're looking at a God who desires our loving, trusting, wholehearted obedience. So let's walk through this story together. It'd be really great to keep your Bible open as we do this. As we said, we are told in verse 1, God tested Abraham. And it's a big test. It's a huge ask, isn't it? The test here is giving over to God the one thing in the world that gives Abraham hope for the future. It's his one and only son. So verse 2, God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Now it's clear as God sort of introduces this, Abraham is not a detached, distant father. Like, he loves his son. This is huge. And sure, we know this is a test, and we know that God hates child sacrifice, but Abraham doesn't have a sense of this. So this must have been an inexplicable, confusing, and heartbreaking ask of Abraham. Because God has promised that this son would carry forward the covenant relationship. And yet, this son, God, who he's promised to bless, is now, God is asking for his life? It's such a curveball. It's so confusing. It's hard. Why would God do this? Why would he do it in this way? Why is he taking this one thing that I love? Perhaps we can kind of relate to that, actually. Not understanding what God is doing, not liking it, just struggling. But what God has been doing in Abraham's life time and time again is showing that God actually can be trusted. Abraham has learned this over and over and over. God is good. And so Abraham, confused, feeling all the feels, you know, despair, anger, shock, maybe mixed with hope, against hope that God might, you know, spare him. Maybe despairing that he won't. Maybe feeling all those things at the same time. What a moment. In all this, Abraham trusts God. He's heard God's command, and because he trusts God, he has faith, faith that God is good, and so he obeys. Faith always leads us to obedience. I find I can be slow to obey, especially when I don't like it. Sort of dragging my feet, I'll get to that later, I'll make that change later on in the week, not quite yet. Not Abraham though, this is impressive, isn't it? Verse 3, early the next morning, first thing he does, he packs his things, he, you know, loads the family station wagon, the donkey, he cuts the firewood, grabs his servant and his only son, the son he loves, and he sets off on his 3-day journey. 3 days, can you imagine? At 3 days, with that inner turmoil, just everything churning, like not getting any sleep at night, just hoping that any moment God would rock up and say, "Don't worry, there is another way." Meanwhile, trying to enjoy every last moment with his son, hoping that it's not the last moment, but maybe it will be. And after 3 days, in verse 4, Abraham looked up and he saw the place in the distance. They've arrived. Imagine his heart sort of sinking into his stomach as he sees the place. Sort of strength just evaporates. Like, what a gut-wrenching moment. Now you wonder though, does Abraham think this is the end? What's going on inside? Well, I think verse 5 gives us a curious insight into what's happening. It's a clue to what Abraham is thinking through, what he believes. Verse 5, I think, tells us Abraham is not just a blindly obedient robot who will do whatever he's told, without thinking. Have a look at verse 5. Abraham said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey," you know, mind the car. "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then," who will come back? What does it say? "We will come back to you." That is, Isaac will return, is what Abraham says here in verse 5. Now, it's possible Abraham is just kind of covering up the plan, a bit of a white lie to put people at ease. But way more likely, I think, is this is a glimpse of what Abraham knows God to be like. God is not someone to break a promise. Sure, he is a God who works in ways we don't always understand or always like. But ultimately, despite what it feels like, this is a God that Abraham trusts. And so the final leg of the journey starts in verse 6. Isaac, who's probably a teenager by now, he's clearly the younger, the fitter, the stronger of the two. He's the one carrying the firewood up the mountain. Abraham takes the knife and the fire. It's a dreadful scene, isn't it? The father and the son. Then the most heartbreaking moment of all, I think, verse 7. Isaac so innocently asks, "Father, Yes, my son. We've got the wood, we've got the fire, but Dad, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? It's like, oh man, it's a drama. With Abraham's response, I think we get to another look into his heart here. Verse 8 is the key verse. This is the key to understanding what's happening in this chapter. Verse 8, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Abraham's saying, God is good, it's going to be okay. Now, if you noticed in this chapter, how often the word son has been used? Over and over again. In fact, I would say the word son gets used an unnecessary number of times in such a short passage, kind of to make a point. This son is blessed by God under the covenant of God. Whatever is about to happen, Abraham trusts that God will somehow come through here. God will provide. He's not going to, you know, have his son that's been promised taken away from him forever. God will provide for his greatest, most desperate need, the life of his son. But until that time, Abraham walks on, bewildered, but determined, trusting. It'll be okay. But then in verse 9, they reach the spot, and even the way the story gets told, you kind of feel time slowing down. So each step is spelled out for us. The altar gets built. The wood gets carefully arranged. And then he binds his son Isaac and places him on the wood. Now, Isaac is silent at this point. Like, we don't really know. We can only wonder what his experience of this is like. But there's a few things I think that lead us to see that Isaac is a willing and obedient son at this point. For instance, consider that Abraham is well over 100 years old. Wrestling a teenager to tie him up, I don't think would have gone very well for Abraham. It's unlikely. And surely, Isaac could outrun a 100-year-old easily, right? As soon as he works out what this plan is, he could have run off. And to be honest, he may have worked this question out he may have worked out what was happening as he asked that question. He's not stupid. He knows there's no lamb. So it seems to me the binding of Isaac seems to be a sign that he is willing and submissive, trusting his father and trusting his God, even to the point of death. But still, time continues. Verse 10, as the final moment seems to approach, time keeps slowing down. Abraham reaches out. He takes the knife in hand and he prepares to do the unthinkable. But, verse 11, but, as happens all through the Bible, at the worst moment, the darkest moment, God speaks. And with God's word, there is new light and there is salvation. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord says, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. What a sigh of relief, you know, for Abraham. Or, you know, just confirming what he suspected all along. This test, the biggest of us, it ultimately proves and reveals that Abraham genuinely honours and trusts God. See, I guess it's possible that before this, Abraham was just using God's good nature to get what Abraham wanted out of it. And that's possible, isn't it? You know, just happy to obey God when it suited him, just so he gets something out of it. Maybe it's just me, but I can kind of relate to that. Like feeling like I'll obey God when I have nothing to lose, when it's all good. But no, God wants us to deal with him on his terms. And obedience includes obeying him when it's hard, even when it costs us a lot. In fact, what we see here is that God is after wholehearted devotion. Wholehearted. Abraham did not withhold his most precious thing, his only son. It is an extraordinary act of trust and obedience. Now, the story sort of picks up speed again from here. A ram is miraculously provided. That poor ram thought the worst part of its day was getting stuck in a bush. Oh, great, this lovely old man's coming to help me. This is great, I'll be home before dinner. Nope. The ram gets swapped in for Isaac and then dies in Isaac's place. And Abraham celebrates, see? He celebrates, you know, not just that he was right after all. He called it. He said God will provide, and he has. But the real reasons for celebration is that God has provided. Then the passage wraps up with God again affirming his ironclad promises to Abraham to overwhelmingly bless his descendants Because Abraham trusted. Abraham obeyed. This is clearly an extraordinary and impressive story of trust. Abraham really does model for us what faithful, wholehearted obedience looks like, withholding nothing from the Lord and holding on to God's promises despite how everything seemed, how everything felt. The New Testament affirms for us that Abraham is an example for us to follow. The writer of the book of Hebrews puts it like this, in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. We started with Christopher Hitchens explaining how horrible this story is because Abraham blindly went off to do something evil. But you see, the Bible's explanation is far better. Abraham reasoned. He sat down and he thought about this. God wouldn't do something evil. God is good. God is powerful. God can even raise the dead. Abraham believed that, and so he lived like it. That's faith. Faith that's lived out in obedience to God, and it's a great model for us to follow. Yeah, there's an even better model for us, and it comes from an even more disturbing, more unsettling story in the Bible that echoes Genesis 22 in all kinds of ways. We skipped over a detail in Genesis 22, but it's an extraordinary detail. If you have your Bibles open, have a look back at verse 2. We're told this happens on a mountain in Moriah. Didn't mean anything to me. Maybe it means something to you, but didn't mean anything to me at first. So I had to look this up. In 2 Chronicles, we see Moriah gets given a new name, Mount Moriah. So this is 2 Chronicles 3. And Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, where? On Mount Moriah. This very place that Abraham and Isaac went to is later Jerusalem. It's where God's temple was built. This very place becomes the place where day after day animals are swapped in, like that ram was, to pay for the sins of the people. That is, the blood of the animals was spilled instead of the blood of those who are guilty of sin, of disobedience. Our sin, our disobedience is such a problem that justice requires blood be spilled. And for generation after generation in that temple on Mount Moriah or Jerusalem, God did provide a way. He provided forgiveness for sins through the blood of animals. And because of that, people found mercy from the consequences of our sins. But then something even more amazing, even more horrible kind of happens. Remember that question, what kind of God would ask someone to do this? What kind of God would ask someone to do this? Well, it turns out it's the kind of God who would actually go through with it himself. See, what we feel about the horror of Genesis 22, the Father and the Son, this, I think, prepares us for the horror of what God himself went through for us on our behalf. As Jesus, the one and only Son of God, dearly loved by the Father, as God the Son, Jesus came to us. He was on a mission to head towards Mount Moriah. That was his life mission. For Jesus, it wasn't just an agonizing 3-day journey. His whole life was lived anticipating the cross, knowing the horrors that would await him on Mount Moriah. And sure enough, just like Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice up on his own shoulders, on those same slopes, Christ carried his cross, knowing that this time there would be no ram caught in the bush to spare him. He knew he was that sacrificial lamb who was subbing in for you and for me. Christ knew he would lay down his life, the obedient son, bound willingly, obediently, trusting his heavenly Father who can raise the dead. On the mountain of the Lord, that first Good Friday, it was provided once and for all. The Son gave his blood, providing to pay for all our sins, and the Father endured the bitterness of the Son's death death so horrible, but so wonderful. Because in his death, God showed us once and for all, he is good. We can absolutely trust him with our lives. And by his shedding of his own blood, he has provided for our greatest needs. He has forgiven us all our sins. For all the ways we have failed to obey God, the ways we have failed to live up to what he would have us live up to. If you're someone perhaps new to checking out the Bible, if you're sort of exploring the Christian faith, wondering whether it's a good step for you to take to become a follower of Jesus, I hope this morning you can see something about how God is absolutely good. We may have all sorts of questions about why he would test Abraham like this, but ultimately God shows us that even something as horrible as the death of an only son is something he will willingly go through himself because he loves us. He has provided at great cost the sacrificial lamb so that we might have life. This is the kind of God who asks us to trust him with our lives. He's not withheld anything from us, not even his one and only dearly loved son. So we can undoubtedly trust him. It's a difficult passage in many ways, and I've been wondering whether what makes it so hard is that we start wondering, what would I do if God asked me to do something like this? What's my faith? What's my trust in him like? I think what's even harder is that we know even more so than Abraham on this side of Jesus, we know he has not withheld anything from us. We literally owe him our life, don't we? All our life. What can we rightly withhold from God? I mean, that's always been true. Like he is the creator of the world. God by rights can demand anything from you, anything. He gave us life. He can ask anything from us. But then as our Savior who has spilled his blood for us, well, even more so, it's fair that God can ask us to do anything, right? He has given us a new life, and so he can ask anything. It's like the song we often sing here goes, I am made by your hands, bought by your blood, twice over, I am yours. God can ask, and actually I think does ask, to not withhold anything from him. This big ask for Abraham, it's the same for us. It's a big ask for us too. See, when Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? This is what he said. This is in Mark 12. The most important commandment is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Not just a little bit, is it? That's a whole of life, total sort of love, isn't it? That's the biggest commandment. That's God asking us to willingly, lovingly, obediently withhold nothing from him. Thankfully, we can be resting very assured that God detests child sacrifice. I don't have to worry about that. But we all do have things that are so precious to us that we must all consider, what am I withholding from God? What am I telling God that that's out of bounds, that's mine, not yours? When instead, actually, we ought to be offering it up in faithful obedience. Could be different for all of us. It might be for some that we're actually just not willing to be open with others, that we're a disciple of Jesus. We're concerned about what that will cost us, and so we withhold that. Jesus is up front that it will likely cost us to follow him. Sometimes our friends or our colleagues or sometimes even family members will turn on us or cut off ties with us because we follow Jesus. It's costly. But identifying with Jesus, it goes hand in hand with loving him and being a faithful and obedient disciple. Well, for us, it may be a relationship, perhaps dating someone in a way that doesn't honour God and his plans for marriage, or perhaps dating someone who doesn't share your love for Jesus. Is that something we've made off limits to God? For others, it might be a financial issue. I mean, when you look at your savings account or your investment portfolio or your super account, do we pray, Lord, every dollar here is yours, not mine. So please help me use it for your glory. Do we pray that? Or do we not dare pray that in case God actually answers that prayer? Is our heart withholding from God what we think is ours? Or maybe it's an ambition or a picture of the life we are aiming for, or you know, the career we're seeking to build, the life and achievements to unlock, or something we think we can work towards that we just won't compromise on. But are they ambitions that we would sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom of God? It's a big ask. Are we going to be obedient to Christ's call to put him and the gospel, spread of the gospel before everything? Or are we holding on to our ambitions at the expense of wholehearted service? Maybe it's a private, deep area of your life, something about yourself you just actually don't want God to change. You know you probably should, but you just don't want it to. Maybe it's not something you can actually put your finger on, but you kind of know, I'm just holding God at a distance. I'm really not trusting his provision. Whatever it may be for all of us, be encouraged this morning. We have a gracious and kind God who absolutely can be trusted. As we give him our whole life, we don't lack anything. He provides. And where we have fallen short, we can be assured, firstly, of his absolute forgiveness. And second, that his help is available to help us grow, to change. So then would you join me in prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves us so much that you have not withheld even your one and only Son from us. We so often struggle to love you as we should, though. And we struggle to do that with wholehearted devotion. And so we are sorry. We're sorry for the things we are withholding from you. And we acknowledge actually we do need your help sometimes just to see the areas of life that we can and should be turning over to you in loving, faithful, and joyful obedience. Please help us grasp more fully your love for us, to know more deeply what you have done for us in love. And so then please compel us by your love to trust you in all things. And Heavenly Father, we ask you would help us to grow and to change, to deepen our trust in you more and more, that we might live lives that wholeheartedly love and serve you in all we do. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Thanks, Jen. And thanks to all those who sent in questions this morning. And perhaps not surprising, there's quite a few excellent questions this morning. And I'll speak to all of them, although, as is often the case in Q&A, to be kind of brief questions. And if you need, if you would like to follow me up and ask more questions, we can chat more afterwards. First question is, do you think Isaac suffered trauma as a result of the whole ordeal? Why would God allow that? Terrific question. And the short answer is, I don't really know what Isaac's experience was like. It's clearly some sort of difficult experience, though, isn't it? I think one of the things that's worth bearing in mind is that, by definition, any trauma, any bad thing, any suffering, to some degree, God allows, which doesn't make the question any easier. But it says, whatever reason God allows this, we do know time and time again that God is, he allows things in a way that's not meaningless. We will not understand them necessarily, but ultimately God works all things towards achieving his good and glorious purposes. So to some degree, in this case, God had made the decision with his wisdom that whatever Isaac's experience of this would be, it would still bring about God's plans and purposes in a way that outweighs the negative experience for Isaac. Next question is, why does this chapter keep saying your only son when Abraham also has a son, Ishmael? Very good question. That's been a big part of the narrative of the last few chapters. Chapter 21 is quite a heartbreaking kind of scene where, for a range of reasons, Abraham sends Ishmael away and to a degree disowns him. Not quite, but there's something about, at that point, a real clarity comes that Isaac's the only son he has an ongoing relationship with, but even more than that, Isaac is the son of the covenant promises. So in that sense, he's the only son. He's not the only biological offspring he has. However, he is the legitimate heir, the only legitimate son, I suppose you'd say, of Abraham. That's why it keeps using that sort of phrasing. That's an interesting one. Most sermons talk about Isaac as a teenager in this story. However, later parts of chapter 21 suggest much time has passed between Isaac's birth at the end of chapter 21, and even more time passes at the beginning of chapter 22, which is absolutely right. Just the start of chapter 22 says some time later, which could be many, many years. So how does our perspective of Isaac's obedience change if he was an adult in this story? Isn't that a great question? First thing, we don't know how old he is, that's correct, although I'd probably lean more towards him being younger given the story about him finding a wife comes later in chapter 23, 24. So culturally, quite unusual for a man well past his teenage years to have no wife at that point. So I'd lean towards him being still kind of in the teenage years, just given that his marriage is still to come. However, if he was an adult, what changes? I'm not sure anything really changes in the narrative story except that I think it adds more strength to his obedient and willing submission. As an adult, he has, I think, more agency than to resist the will of his father if he wanted to. So I think that if he is an adult at this point, I think it highlights his willing obedience. I think in that way, perhaps even echoes more strongly what Christ has done for us as the perfect and obedient son. But he could be a teenager as well. Who knows? Can you share a little bit more about what you said earlier, that faith always makes us obedient? I can imagine there are times I haven't been obedient, me too. How do I reconcile this, and is there a verse I can refer to? Great question. And I think the phrase, faith always makes us obedient, probably wasn't very helpful, and apologies for that. I think the section I was talking about there, what I was trying to say is that faith and obedience always go together. That is, another way to think about it is, when have I been disobedient? Well, that's when I didn't have faith. I wasn't trusting that God would provide, so I tried to take it myself, or I was being greedy because whatever. Faith and obedience always go together. Not to say that if we have faith, we're always obedient. I'm sorry if that made it sound that way. But when we have trust in God, that leads us towards obedience. And the place I'll take you to there is, especially with Abraham in mind, James 2. And thank you for the person who wrote this in, because we're looking at James a little later in the year, so it's a great kind of preview to some of the things that come up. This is James chapter 2, if you want to turn there briefly and have a look with me. James 2, starting at verse 21. And the conversation is, well, didn't Abraham just have faith? Couldn't he just believe and that'd be fine? Why did he also need to do stuff? And verse 21 picks up, was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see, the person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. Very interesting. I think the point James is making is that to say we have faith means that we will live that faith out in obedient and loyal ways to the Lord. James is not saying we'll be perfect. And I'm sorry if that might sound that way. James is saying that if we have faith, then our life will follow what we trust God, about God to be true. This is the final one for this morning. Another good one. Why would God, being omniscient, all-knowing, why would he force Abraham to go through something like this, even though he would know the outcome? Surely he could see Abraham's heart. A couple of things to say. One is, perhaps just in the word, I don't think Abraham was forced to do this. God asked him, he commanded him to do. Really interesting story if Abraham refused to. That'd be a different story. I point that out because I think the next part of the question is, why does God do anything? God knows everything. God's satisfied being himself. He's eternally delighted in the Father, Son, the Spirit. He doesn't need entertainment. He doesn't need us to do anything. Why does he do anything? Well, the short answer is he does it for his glory and for our good. I'm not sure if that's the next song. That'd be a shame. No, anyway. The longer answer, let's just stay with the short answer today. God deals with us as people. He deals with us in relationship. He doesn't force Abraham to go do this. He commands, he tells him to, and he seeks Abraham's loving, faithful response. There's relationship. God's omniscience is a wonderful thing, but it doesn't undercut his desire to be in relationship, genuine relationship. We're not robots. He wants us to relate to him. That's why, I think. So thank you, Kelly.